This morning we begin a new series of messages, having concluded our study in the first epistle of Peter last week. And I thought at this juncture it would be appropriate for us to take a step back before we dive into another section of Scripture and take an overview again of the New Testament. And what is it the Lord is looking to communicate to us in the bigger scope, in the bigger context of things? As you look at the entirety of the New Testament, there are four kinds of literature, four different genres, if you will, that appear in the text: gospel, history, letters, and prophecy. Fortunately for us, it's easy to remember because they are grouped exactly in that way in the order your New Testament is arranged. All 27 books going in the order of gospel, history, letters, and prophecy. As the Holy Spirit superintended each of these books, they answer a certain set of questions. They answer the questions in order of the literature: who came, what happened, so what, what's next? If you were to look at each of these books and to meticulously count how many verses are in each of these books, as I have, you will find out — only somebody strange like me would do something crazy like that — You will make this observation: 60% of the New Testament is contained in the first five books. And they're concerned with the life of Jesus and the life of His church. The remaining 40 deal with Paul's 13 letters, the 8 general epistles, and the Apocalypse. We could look at the New Testament in a completely different way in the manner of their authorship of each of these letters. And these are the men who penned the words of Scripture in the New Testament. You may be surprised that the person who contributed the most to the New Testament is not a Jew. It's not the Apostle Paul. It's Dr. Luke. He wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else. To look at it in yet another way, Luke and Paul combined contributed more than 50% of the New Testament that you hold in your hands. Now, we could look at this in yet a completely different manner. I'm going to narrow our scope down a little bit and look at just the Gospels. The Gospels are comprised of four books: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three are what we call the synoptic gospels, which simply means similar. They have a very similar content to them. John's gospel is called the supplementary gospel, and you would expect with a label like that, that John's gospel would add a great deal in addition to what we find in the synoptics. And indeed, that's exactly the case. John's gospel is 80% unique. That is, there is 80% of the material in John's gospel that doesn't show up anywhere else. In Luke's gospel, looking at how many verses there are and what is unique, 36%, call it a third of Luke's gospel is unique. We don't find these things elsewhere in the gospel record. things like a detailed account of John the Baptist's birth, more details about Jesus' birth. There are miracles and there are parables listed in Luke's gospel that we do not find elsewhere. For example, there are 39 parables in the New Testament, 27 of which are in Luke's gospel, and 17 of those parables are unique only to Luke's gospel. Parables like the Good Samaritan, parables like the prodigal sons, those are unique to Luke's gospel. Well, there's a brief overview of the New Testament, of the Gospels, of the Gospel of Luke. And this morning we're going to begin the book by looking at the introduction to the introduction. We'll explain more about that as we go along. But I'd like you to look at your text this morning, Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. We're just going to read one sentence, which takes us through verse 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Now, if you're familiar with with Paul's letters, in every single one of his 13 letters, the first thing that he does is identify himself. Paul, an apostle, and if he has Timothy with him or something else, will extend greetings to them, and then he'll get into the content of his letter. Luke does not mention his name here. If you turn over with me to the second volume of Luke's work, the book of Acts, look at chapter 1, verse 1. We read, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that when he was taken up to heaven after he had been by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. And the letter goes on. You'll notice here in both accounts, he does not identify himself. As a matter of fact, Luke never speaks of himself by name. The only reference that he uses is in the book of Acts. In a handful of passages, he uses the personal pronoun, the first person pronoun, we, to include himself along with the Apostle Paul as a ministry partner. He never mentions himself by name. Matter of fact, there are very few things that we know about the good doctor Luke. Let me give you a brief biography of the man, putting together the very few snippets that we have in Scripture, along with what we have in church history. Evidently, Luke, trained as a physician, lived in the city of Antioch of Syria. That was where the sending church was for Saul and Barnabas. That was the mother church, if you will, for the Gentile world. Evidently, Luke was converted to Christ some 15 years after the day of Pentecost. He comes into the biblical narrative while Paul, Silas, a.k.a. Chainsaw Man, and... Oh, you gotta listen to last week's message about Chainsaw Guy, Silas. Paul, Silas, and Timothy on the second missionary journey arrive in Troas. There they find Dr. Luke. Paul invites him to join them on his missionary journey, and they travel to the continent of Europe, and the first city where they spend any length of time in ministry is the city of Philippi. The we passages, the first one there where Luke is part of the ministry team, ends in Philippi, and church historians speculate that Luke was asked by the Apostle Paul to remain behind in Philippi to nurture, disciple, care for those that were converted to Christ there in the city of Philippi. Paul goes on with Timothy and Silas down to Achaia to minister in Athens, Corinth, etc. He goes on to his third missionary journey. And at the tail end of that journey, he picks Luke back up in Philippi. And that's where the we passages begin again. And from there on, Luke is with the Apostle Paul. He goes with him to Ephesus, where he says goodbye to the elders there. He travels on to Jerusalem. There he is incarcerated. Remember, he is arrested by the Romans, and he is imprisoned in Caesarea Philippi until he is transported then to Rome. Luke goes with him on that journey all the way to Rome and is with him during his Roman imprisonment. There are only three references to this man, Luke, in the New Testament, and each of them is at the tail end of one of Paul's letters written from Rome. He had two imprisonments in Rome. The first two, Book of Colossians, Book of Philemon, were during Paul's first imprisonment. The Book of 2 Timothy was during Paul's second imprisonment. And in these three letters is where Paul mentions Luke. Now, we looked at these last week because of one particular man by the name of Mark, John Mark. But we're going to go back there again this week. In the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, Paul mentions Aristarchus, Barnabas, Barnabas' cousin, also could be understood as nephew, Mark, and then another man by the name of Jesus Justus. And these are men, specifically Paul calls them fellow workers from the circumcision. These are Jews that are with Paul in Rome during his first imprisonment. Then he lists three men who are Gentiles: Epaphras, Demas in verse 14, and Luke, whom Paul identifies as the beloved physician. He shows up in the book of Philemon, verse 24, along with Mark, Aristarchus, and Demas, and says of these three, as well as Luke, that they are his fellow workers. And back in 2 Timothy, this is Paul's last work, written again from his Roman prison. He says in verse 11, only Luke is with me. Now you put these few details together. Jerome mentions that he remained a single man all of his life, that he was martyred at the age of 84. Some Bible scholars speculate that he was the blood brother of Titus, who is one of the recipients of Paul's letters. We don't have biblical support for those things. But I look at all of these pieces of this puzzle that we call this man Luke, and I am impressed with his unwavering faithfulness. I am impressed with his tireless service, with his unflinching loyalty. But I am most impressed with his abject humility. For not once in the gospel bearing his name or in the companion volume, the book of Acts, does he ever mention himself by name. Unsanctified men, certainly unredeemed men, are quick to seek the credit that they think they deserve. The story is told of one turtle who had the similar mindset. This turtle was living in the north and wanted to spend the winter in Florida. But he realized he was unable to walk that far. Being the creative and quick-thinking reptile that he was, he came up with a plan. And the plan was this: have a couple of geese who fly really well, to hold a rope while he, with his iron jaw, the really tight grip that he can have with his jaw, he grabs the rope in the middle. And so this smart and quick-thinking reptile the plan worked flawlessly, and he was able to move quite rapidly toward his destination. When someone looked up in the sky and saw this marvel and asked the question, who in the world thought of that? Of course, unable to resist the chance to take credit, the turtle opened his mouth. Do you understand what happened to the turtle? Yeah. Okay. Moving right along, Luke was not such a man. He was more interested in the glory of Christ. He was willing to be lost in being unknown, rather than putting himself forward that he receive recognition. This is his life work. This is his tome. He's contributing more to the New Testament than any other author. And he chose not to put his name on it at all. Elizabeth Elliot said this: the taking of credit becomes an absurdity when we remember that not only the brains, abilities, and opportunities for achievement are gifts from God, but also the very air we breathe and the ability to draw it into our lungs. Luke understood that. How many of us are marked by that same desire that the Lord get the credit for everything that we do? Second page of your notes, we've looked at the man. Now we're going to look at his methods and his message. In verse 1 of our text, Luke wrote this: inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, ... many had undertaken to compile an account. Well, there was one person that was right next to Luke for a long time that had compiled such an account. Remember last time we talked about the person that Peter identified as his son in the faith, John Mark. He was the one who went with Paul and Barnabas, his blood relative Barnabas, and they went on this missionary journey. When they left the island of Cyprus and went back to the mainland, John Mark deserted them. He walked away. We don't know why, but he left. And it says that he went to Jerusalem. I suspect that it was there, in Jerusalem, that the Apostle Peter got a hold of him. Remember, it was in the home of John Mark, his mother's home, Mary, that the church often met, often prayed. Peter would have been a regular in that household. And as John Mark came back without Paul, without Barnabas, no doubt the question came from Peter's lips, "What's up? What are you doing here, buddy? Where's Paul? Where's Barnabas? Why are you here?" It was in that context that I am confident they built a very strong bond, a strong relationship, and at some point, Mark was one who compiled an account of the things that had been accomplished among God's people. We call it the second gospel, the gospel according to John Mark. Some people call it Peter's gospel because of the influence and the content provided to him, that is, to the author, Mark. Well, Mark is the one that frequently appears alongside the Apostle Paul. After a period of time, and probably Barnabas's encouragement, during the meeting of the Jerusalem Council, when he wanted to take John Mark with Paul and Barnabas, and you remember Paul said, "Nothing doing." I think the direct translation was, "No way, baby cakes," and Barnabas said, "No way. I feel strongly that we need to take him with us." Well, it was years after that that Mark's relationship with Paul was healed, and he was of great benefit to the Apostle Paul. And there in Colossians, in Philemon, in 2 Peter, John Mark's name is mentioned right alongside Luke. And so it would have been natural for Luke and John Mark to have compared notes. And Luke probably, most modern scholars think John Mark wrote his epistle or his gospel first. That would have been one of those accounts that Luke had at his disposal. And they talked about what was going on in Jesus' life and the things that Mark included or did not include. Now, with that account in front of Luke, why did he write another one? Maybe we would be sufficient to answer the question by saying, well, the Holy Spirit led him to do so. And that would be sufficient. Maybe there were things that Luke saw, heard about, came to understand, that he said, "Oh, wouldn't that be nice to include that also?" We find in verse 2 of our text that the things accomplished among us had been seen by eyewitnesses. And what Luke did was carefully investigate, verse 3, everything that happened and then put ink to paper. Remember when Luke caught up again with Paul and Silas and Timothy on the third missionary journey? Paul had Luke beside him as they went to Ephesus, as they went to Jerusalem, as he went to prison in Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is about 70 miles from Jerusalem. It's right there in the middle of Palestine, and many scholars believe that it was during that two-year imprisonment in Caesarea that Luke did the bulk of his research. And this man was an exceptional researcher. Maybe he learned this while he was in medical school. Maybe he learned this simply at the feet of the Holy Spirit. Probably it was a combination of all of the above. But Luke knew who to talk to. And when he met with someone who purported to be an eyewitness, he knew the kind of questions to ask them. And he knew how to weigh the weight and the validity of a so-called eyewitness account. The scripture tells us that he investigated everything carefully from the beginning, and with meticulous care did he do his research. There are a number of first-rate, first-century historians. And on that short list would be Josephus, Livy, Plutarch, Seneca, and Luke. Now, you might not first think about this, but of those first century historians of antiquity, Luke is regarded among those that have studied his work and who are familiar with history in that area and of the whole process of recording history. Those who are in the know mark Luke as the best of the first century historians. Sir William Ramsay, that's not the Nobel chemist William Ramsay, but William Mitchell Ramsay, 19th century, early 20th century Scottish archaeologist, traveled to the Middle East, specifically Turkey, with the purposed intent to discredit Paul, the New Testament, and specifically Dr. Luke. He was a skeptic who traveled to modern-day Turkey in order to debunk all of this stuff where people say the New Testament is very historical in nature. As an archaeologist, he himself knew how to do research. And he looked very carefully at the evidence that remained there in modern-day Turkey. And he compared it with what he found in the New Testament record. This is what Ramsay said of Dr. Luke. This was his conclusion. You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment, provided always that the critic knows his subject and does not go beyond the limits of science and justice. You can't get more applause than that. And there are some that would say that's a little too over the top. But the fact remains that the methods Luke uses and the results he leaves us in this two-volume work of Luke Acts is unprecedented in its accuracy historically. This man knew exactly what he was doing. Now let's talk about the message that he brought. He looked at all the compiled accounts that he could get a hold of. It seemed fitting for him, verse 3, having investigated for himself all that he was able to discover, that he would write out, middle of verse 3, in consecutive order, stop right there. The word the phrase in consecutive order means in an orderly manner. Luke is not saying by the phrase in consecutive order, he is not saying in chronological order. Now there is a general chronological order in all the Gospels. We begin with Jesus' birth and the beginning of his ministry, and then as his ministry wraps up, we enter into the period of his passion, his death, and his resurrection. And certainly there is movement along the chronological timeline in all of the Gospels, but there is not a chronological account as though Luke or any of the other gospel writers were giving us a travel log that Jesus went here on Monday and then he said this on Tuesday and then he packed his bags and he went here on Wednesday. That was not the purpose and intent of the gospel writers. Certainly there's some chronological movement there, but there is a message these men purpose to give that goes beyond simply giving an historical recitation of the life, the words, the work of Jesus. And we'll get to the content of that in just a minute. But I want you to notice it also in verse 3 that he addresses his work to most excellent Theophilus. Now, the word Theophilus, the name Theophilus, appears here as well as in the first verse of Acts chapter 1. The Greek word simply translated means lover of God. And there are some that say, well, Luke wasn't really writing to anyone specifically. He was writing to anyone who was a lover of God. And that's possible. More probable, however, is that Luke was writing to a gentleman whose name, maybe his name given at his baptism, was Theophilus. It's quite possible that Luke, as a result of his ministry, had the opportunity of leading this man to Christ. He addresses him as most excellent, which would lead us to conclude that quite probably this was a man of position, a man of affluence, and Luke was giving him this particular work. It's also possible that this Theophilus was the financier behind Luke's careful and diligent research. Fortunately, due to the universal nature of this work, Theophilus was gracious enough to let us have a copy and let us read the words that Luke leaves for us. It says in verse 3, this is what he wanted to accomplish. He wanted Theophilus, the readers of this volume, to know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. This is a discipleship manual. This is helping us know the God in whom we believe, the Savior in whom we trust. And he says, I want you to know the exact truth about these things. Now that word translated exact truth means certain, stable, undeniable. These are rock solid truths, things you can sink your teeth into and know you got the real deal here. But I find it interesting to note that the same word is used in the New Testament, translated in this way, safety or security. Well, that's interesting. On the one hand, the word is used to denote something that is exact, certain, and stable, undeniable. And on the other hand, it's translated to mean something that is secure and safe. And I think that denotation bleeds into the first. That is, the secondary meaning bleeds into the first to communicate this to us. Luke is interested in telling us the straight scoop. Give us the real deal about who Jesus is, why he came, why this is significant, why I need to know all of this, in order that we find safety and security for our souls. An unshakable truth brings us unshakable security. This gospel, as we begin a study that will be years in front of us, took me 3.5 years to get through Matthew. Dr. MacArthur, however, took him 6 months to get through chapter one. We're going to be racing compared with him, I think. But it is my prayer as we look at this gospel account that we will see the gospel itself touching a wide variety of people. This gospel, written by a Gentile, is communicated in such a way that we know it's designed for Gentiles and Samaritans and tax collectors and prostitutes and all manners of other sinners. And as you think about Luke's background of his, as a physician, he's interested in seeing the gospel touch the sick and the hurting and the needy. This gospel account is sometimes called the gospel for women. There are 22 women named in the New Testament, 14 of which Luke specifically mentions, which is why it sometimes wears that label. It's in Luke's gospel in chapter 19, verse 10, that we read these words from the lips of Jesus, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So it is my prayer as we begin this study that we will see many people coming to faith in Christ as a result of us examining this particular gospel account. For this morning, let me conclude by putting my sermon in 9 words. This is my sermon in a sentence, trying to capture the man, the message, the methods, his methods, and his message. Here it is, 9 words. Be humble people. Be humble men and women. Carefully searching to speak exact truth. Be humble people, carefully searching to speak exact truth. Like Luke, who refused to put his name on his life's work. With that same kind of humility, clothe yourself. Be humble people. And as Luke carefully searched to understand the truth of who God is, who Jesus is, what salvation is all about, what the gospel is, give yourself to that same careful, diligent search. And as Luke purposed to speak forth that which is exact truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so devote yourself to that. Be humble people, carefully searching to speak exact truth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for what you have preserved in your word. We thank you for the faithfulness and the loyalty, the companionship this man, Luke, was for the greatest theologian of all time, the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the contribution that he has made, the observations that he made, the eyewitness accounts he was able to capture on paper. Father, we stand on the shoulders of so many who have gone before because of their faithfulness and their service to you. I pray that you would so mark our life, so work in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, that as your gospel transformed the likes of Paul and of Peter and of Luke, do the same in our life, so that our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, maybe many generations down the road, when they hear of us, maybe read something that we wrote, will stand on our shoulders and benefit from our diligent and careful walk with you. Find us faithful, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.